Hey, welcome to That's a Good Question, the podcast where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. We are a podcast of Resound Media, a place you can trust to find great resources for the Christian life and church leadership. You can always submit questions that we answer on the show to resoundmedia.cc/questions. If you know somebody who could benefit from today's topic or has questions like the ones that we're answering, please share the episode with them so more people can encounter the life-changing truth of God's Word. I'm your host, John Delger, and today I have the privilege of being here with Jeff Metters, or J.A. Metters, as you might see on his books. He is the Director of Theology and Content for the Send Network, the largest church planting network in North America. He's a preacher, podcaster, and the author of multiple books, including Humble Calvinism, The Soul-Winning Church, and he's the editor of a new book, The Risen King, 40 Devotions for Easter, from Charles Spurgeon. Jeff, welcome to the show.
Hey, John. Good to see you again, man. Thank you.
Yeah, welcome back. It's awesome to have you back on the show. It's fantastic to have you as a returning guest. I think that means at least two things must be true. Number one, it means that you are a productive author. You've done a lot of writing lately. Last time in December, yeah, we got to talk about your book, The Soul-Winning Church. Today, we talk about a book related to Easter that you've published. And number two, it means that you can tolerate long-ish conversations with me, which I really appreciate. So,
yeah, you know, I have a short-term memory, so I don't remember if the last one was great or not. But no, man, I'm happy to be back. And yeah, it's pretty crazy. Just the way things kind of shook out schedule-wise with the publishers, and that Soul Winning Church came out, and then just a few months later, this one was going to come out. Then next year, The Newborn King will come out, which maybe we'll talk. It'll be a Spurgeon Advent book. So we'll have that. And I got two more books I'm working on. Dissertation. Wow. I just turned in. So yeah, busy time.
Wow. Yeah, that's a lot of stuff. Another one about Spurgeon. Man, that's the first thing I want to ask you is, so, you know, here we are in the Lent season, getting ready for Easter, preparing for Easter, and you've published this collection of 40 devotionals written by Charles Spurgeon, compiled by you. Tell us, who is Charles Spurgeon, and why is he the guy to hear from about Easter? Yeah.
It's a great question, because Spurgeon he's old. He was a Victorian era British Baptist there in London, England. So we're talking 19th century, 1800s, 1834 to 1892 is when he was alive and ministering. I think he's the greatest preacher in the history of the church outside of the scriptures.
Sure.
And he often gets called the Prince of Preachers. Yeah. There are so many amazing things about him. He has more words in the English language than anyone else in human history.
Mm.
So more published works, more things written by him, more of his words transcribed than anyone else. There's 63 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit that you can buy and available. Sets are hard to find, but Reformation Heritage Books is re-releasing them. So those are in production and becoming available as time goes on. But there's also seven volumes of sermons that were discovered. I have actually in my possession a stack of lost letters that I'm hoping to get published in the next couple of years. So we'll see what happens. I mean, there's just so much stuff out there from him. And a couple of reasons why he's so loved is that he is a wordsmith that can just capture your imagination and attention. The way that he frames things, the language he uses, the intensity of his language, it's pretty arresting and makes you lean forward. It's very piercing, and it's so unique for the time. While some preachers in England were super doctrinal and very prim and proper, which Spurgeon is also very doctrinal, he's also very engaging, preaches to the heart, preaches to the common man. So he's an amazing guy to read. But also, I think why he was still so endearing, why over, you know, nearly 200 years later, we're still reading this guy, is because he is a relentless exalter of Jesus Christ. Mm. And so kind of how this book came about was I was looking for back in this must've been 2023 or maybe 2022. I was looking for a Spurgeon Christmas devotional. And there was a couple like self-published things that people had put together, but there was nothing like that was kind of what I was looking for, edited, some questions, reflections. And I just thought, I wonder if I could do that. I'm a doctoral student in Spurgeon. I PhD student in Spurgeon, just turned in my dissertation on Spurgeon's spiritual interpretation of the Song of Solomon. And so I was like, man, this would be a lot of fun. So I talked to my agent. He's like, yeah, we could do this. I think this is possible. And so I put together a proposal for Christmas and Easter. I was like, well, let's do an Easter one too. That would be a blast. Yeah. And so the Easter one actually came out first just because of the publisher's timelines. But man, I just think he is a brilliant guide through the story of the gospel, through the story of the personal work of Christ and Jesus' person and work. There's a lot of angles to approach it, a lot of ways to think about it. And the way that the book came about was, I'm just going to go through the gospels, journeying to that epic weekend, that epic Easter weekend in Jerusalem. So as readers dive into the book, they'll conclude with the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it starts with his public ministry and goes all the way to his resurrection.
That's awesome. Man, you brought up the lost letters. I got to ask about that. How did you come across lost letters of Spurgeon?
It's pretty nuts. So last year, this would have been, 2024, a buddy of mine here in Houston, he was going on sabbatical for, I think, 7 weeks or something. And he asked if I would preach the whole month of July for him. And I was like, man, that'd be an honor. Let's do it. So I'm preaching the whole month of July for him. And one of his elders there, he hands me this giant manila envelope. And in the envelope are two things. The first thing he pulls out, he says, I want you to have this. It was a pure silver communion plate from Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle.
Oh, wow.
From his time. Yeah. I mean, just unbelievable. And he said, I want you to have this and take it to Midwestern Seminary, Spurgeon's library. Do you know anybody up there that you could take it for me? And I just, my heart broke. And I said, brother, sadly, I know too many people up there. So I'll take it up there for you. And I took it up there, saw Dr. Jeff Chang, and we worked on a couple things while I was there and gave him the communion plate so they could put it on display there at the Spurgeon Library where it belongs. I mean, what am I going to do with a communion plate? I'm going to eat my steak off of it. Like, nah, I mean, it belongs somewhere people can see it. Then the second thing he handed me out of that envelope, he said, now this is for you. I want you to keep this. It is so there was a guy named Eric Hayden. And he was a pastor at Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I think he died in the 1990s, maybe 80s. And he had already typed up and had ready to publish a collection of Spurgeon letters. And within I have a printed out Word document filled with Spurgeon's letters. And leafed between some of them are original letters from Spurgeon. And so you can see the originals and what was typed up and all that. And it's all there. And he died. So the project stalled. And then the publisher, Bob Ross, he was the publisher at Pilgrim Publications. They were the ones doing all the Spurgeon stuff in America for the longest time. They were the ones that do that Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, that 63 volumes with the colorful covers. They're the ones that were making all those. And Bob got sick and he gave this thing to this pastor here in Houston. So I'm hoping, Lord willing, just to take that baton and just take it, finish the project and get the lost letters out there so people can read them. They're fascinating.
That's so cool. Man, what an opportunity. Yeah, to be able to pass that along. Man, for those listening who maybe aren't familiar with Charles Spurgeon, you're hearing us nerd out and stuff. And like Jeff outlined already, this is a guy who's been known as the Prince of Preachers because he loves Jesus and he's preached the word so faithfully, or he did over his career, and has impacted the lives of so many, even beyond his death. So, man, what a cool thing. That's exciting. So I'm excited to get to talk a little bit more about Easter, about Lent. There's so much we could talk about here. Jeff, is there any specific things about the Lent season, about preparing for Easter, that really struck you as you went through the process of putting together this devotional, something that really hits you afresh about the Easter season?
Yeah, you know, there's kind of those times throughout the church calendar where we've got different days, things that we consider and meditate on. And some people don't like it. Some people do. Some people love it. Some people ignore it. And that's, you know, we have all of our own traditions. And even as we talked about the subtitle for the book, I said, hey, I don't think we should put Lent in the title. For one, as a Spurgeon student, he would have hated it. Given his time period, the Roman Catholic theology and all that kind of, it would be an unthinkable thing. But so it's, Easter, 40 devotions for Easter is perfect, but all the marketing and advertising and all that stuff and how we approach things is all different. So I'm fine with it. But as we think about leading up to Easter, I think it is a great thing for us to, whether it's 40 days, 30 days, whatever it may be, is to take some time to really slow down, to be still, to reflect, and to remember the person and work of Christ. I mean, it's something we should be doing every day. It's something we should do all the time. As Paul says in Philippians 3, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. I was just reading this morning in Deuteronomy when Moses tells them to remember what the Lord your God has done for you, how he brought you out of Egypt. When you come into these homes that you didn't build, and you come into this land that you didn't cultivate, and all these blessings that you didn't earn, and they're yours, to remember what the Lord your God did for you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm.
Yeah.
And so I think as we just reflect and as we come into the season of, man, there's going to be stuff, fun stuff for kids, new, fun, cool clothes kids are getting, family pictures, great meals, a fun service. Like, we've got to remember this is actually the entire ecosystem of the Christian life. This is not just a once a year event. Yeah. We live in the perpetual echo of Easter every single day. And what I love about the book is that this is not just something they're like, oh, this will be applicable for the 40 days before Easter. You could read this anytime and benefit from the scriptures and hearing Christ exalted from those scriptures. And so I just hope that people will benefit from hearing the gospel, hearing the beauty of Christ, hearing what he's done, and just meditating on him. Because as you think about, I think it's good to have some special time to reflect and to kind of waken up our souls, kind of the same way we drink coffee or we have electrolyte water or whatever it is to kind of give us an extra bounce in our step. Spiritual grogginess can set in. And Spurgeon would love to give us all a jolt to keep walking with Jesus and enjoy him.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. It's funny. So I grew up and currently serve as a pastor in a reformed, theology background. And so, yeah, Lent isn't a word that I use all the time either. We actually, for the very first time here at the church did our first Ash Wednesday service, just to try to, commemorate that we are entering a season of preparing to celebrate Easter. And so it's one of those things, I think as for people who are, a Protestant or even specifically, you know, more Reformed, we just don't think of preparing for Easter. It's like Holy Week just kind of shows up and here we are. You got Palm Sunday, you got 1 week, and then you got Easter. So I think it's great to take those 40 days leading up to Easter, take some time, prepare, think about this key pivotal moment, not just in Jesus's life, but in the history of the world. You know, this is the climactic moment in the history of the world. So, which speaking of that, Jeff, so we take questions from the audience for that's a good question here. And I'd love to just, hit, I think you and I could have a great conversation around a few of these questions that people have been asking, burning questions surrounding the Easter time.
Great.
I think it'd be fun just to talk about those a little bit. So Jeff, one of the questions that we received that people wrote in is isn't Easter a pagan holiday? That was the question that they raised. And does it have that background? And have we stolen it? And what's that all about? Can you share a little bit about that?
Oh, gosh. well, you know, I'm not a church historian scholar or pagan holiday scholar by any means. But I think most people would say, there are some other religions and other things out there that their names sound like Easter, like Ishtar.
Right.
And then there's rabbits and eggs and all those kinds of other things. Okay, whatever. There are cultural things that happen all around the world that people are worshiping their gods, doing their things. And so there might be some kind of, whoa, that makes me think of this or whatever. However, we do know that Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem on a Friday there back in the Roman Empire under Pontius Pilate. And we do know that on that Sunday, he rose again from the dead victoriously, bodily, physically, and spiritually. It was a physical, spiritual victory over sin, Satan, and death. So that event really happened. That is not a pagan holiday to celebrate that. The name Easter, obviously, that name's not in the Bible. I wouldn't be surprised if something throughout church history they decided to adopt and steal and take and kind of cover up stuff that was happening in the culture and say, no, we're going to do this instead. This is better, which is wonderful. I don't know, bro. John, hopefully you looked into this. I don't know.
No, that was
it.
A great answer. Yeah. I did look into it a little bit. I think speaking of the name, Easter. Yeah. I think the main thing that I found historically that's coming from is that there was apparently a goddess, an Anglo-Saxon goddess named Eöster, known for fertility, you know, often worshiped in the springtime, you know, the spring solstice, all that kind of stuff. And so the theory is that that's maybe where the name came from. And that's all possible. But I think, like you said, I think the thing is here, even if we know that non-Christians were celebrating this holiday or a holiday around this time, you know, before Christians began celebrating it, it's okay that we take this pivotal moment. You know, I think, you know, it's springtime. It's the spring solstice. You know, I think it's new life. I think there's so much that makes sense about people, Christian and non-Christian alike, celebrating this time period. But we as Christians have this historical fact. We have the Passover, you know, the timing of Easter is obviously using the lunar calendar and when Passover takes place. And so, you know, it's not like we just said, hey, there's this pagan holiday and we want to just call it Christian. No, it's more like there may have been others celebrating this springtime holiday, but we as Christians have this historical event, the most important historical event of our faith that happened at this time. And so we're going to celebrate it now. And so, you know, if, you know, the changing of the name or whatever, you know, I think the best name we can call it as Christians is Resurrection Day. I mean, that's what it really is. Right.
Yeah, but, amen.
I'm not against using the name Easter. So,
yeah. Yeah. You know, here's what I actually hope for Easter. For Easter weekend, I think it is a shame that Halloween has the best candy. Mm. Like I would love for Easter to get the best candy.
There you go.
And I mean, the Reese's eggs are wonderful, but like we need more, the jelly, like all of it. Like I wish we got gifts and gave out gifts at Easter.
Yeah.
Like that Christmas and Easter had that same like passion and excitement and love, because we need both. We need the incarnation. We need the crucifixion. We need the resurrection. We need the ascension. We need his reign and rule. So I just more celebration.
Yeah.
I think we should out celebrate the pagans.
I like that.
That'd be a good goal for the church.
Preach it. My kids would love that. More candy. That sounds pretty good. Actually, ironically, I buy a lot of my Halloween candy the day after Easter, you know, when it all goes on sale.
Oh,
I don't
smart.
Know if you knew that parenting tip, I come from an area where we're all kind of cheap. And, you know, so we know that, you know, those signs go out 50% off your Easter candy the day after Easter. And so, man, we stock up, get ready for the next candy season. But
I'd love to see the kids' faces when they leave your house with the Easter candy at Halloween.
Yeah.
Going, what's going on?
They unwrap it and eat it so fast they don't notice.
Yeah, there's enough preservatives there.
That's right. Definitely. So speaking of all that, so another question that we get all the time around Easter is about the resurrection specifically. So, you know, as Christians, we talk a ton about the cross and how, you know, Jesus died for our sin is a phrase that we say all the time, and it's true. And it's important. But the question comes up, so then why does the resurrection matter? So Jeff, you want to share a little bit, why does the resurrection matter if Jesus died for our sin?
Oh boy. Yeah. I mean, this is one of the things I'm crazy passionate about. So I'll try to not let this grow into a rant, too much, or to an hour long rant. As one theologian said, you can't have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich without peanut butter and jelly.
Mm.
And you can't have salvation without the cross and the resurrection.
Mm. Yeah.
Because if Jesus, so when the New Testament talks about Jesus dying for our sins and being our substitute, they are also intending us to understand and the resurrection. And oftentimes in the greater context of the book. So if you take like a book like 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, I want to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, does that mean Paul only cares about the cross? Well, no, because if you read a few chapters later, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, here's what is of utmost importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, which is really important in terms of history.
Yeah.
Most crucifixion victims were never buried. Mm. They were left to be eaten by wild dogs and birds or thrown into the city dump. But Jesus was buried, and the location was known by the government and the spiritual leaders of the day. So he was crucified according to the scriptures, buried, and raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Mm. It is the full-on rhythm of the gospel. You can't have one without the other. And so if Jesus is crucified and not raised, well, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still in our sins. Our faith is worthless. And we are, of all people, most to be pitied that we have the lamest religion. Now, if Jesus is still dead, we have the lamest hobby on the planet.
Yeah.
And we should all stop doing it if Jesus has not risen from the dead. Mm-hmm. So if Jesus dies for us, but doesn't rise, well, our sins are not paid for. But if Jesus does rise, and it was just from like a fishing accident, and it wasn't as a substitute for our sins, then it serves no purpose for us either. Mm-hmm. So like we need both. We need the substitution and we need the resurrection, because he's actually also our, as Paul says in Colossians 1, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to come off the assembly line of the glorified human beings who now have a death-proof body. Mm. And if he's the firstborn, we are the secondborn. We are the ones to come. Just as in Adam, all have died, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. And so you have to have both of these events, because Rome crucified thousands of people, but only one refused to stay dead.
Yeah.
Only one had the authority to take his life back up again.
Yeah.
Only one had the Father resurrect him from the dead. Mm. Only one had the Spirit raise him from the dead. And if Jesus had not risen from the dead, I really think we wouldn't know his name, because he would have just been another guy that was crucified.
Yeah.
And that would mean that the New Testament would never be written, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have never written their accounts. They would have gone back to fishing, stayed in medical practice, done their own thing.
Yeah.
The Apostle Paul would have not been converted and been confronted by the Lord Jesus on the road to arrest more Christians. He would have not written the majority of the New Testament. Luke wouldn't have either. John, Peter, the New Testament wouldn't exist. And the dominoes really continued to go. So if no New Testament, there would be no church.
No, that's beautiful. And that's the thing. And I remember even myself growing up kind of having that thought in the back of my mind of, you know, isn't Good Friday the one? You know, why do we make such a big deal of Easter versus Good Friday? And yeah, I love that. The peanut butter and jelly, that's, I'm going to remember that one. That's a great analogy. You can't have one without the other. They have to go together. Exactly. Otherwise, we have a savior that's not really a savior. He's just some guy in the ground somewhere. But that's not the case.
I wrote an article a couple of years ago on my Substack, and I just talked about why crucifixion, like why even that mode of death? And I think it's all to lead towards the resurrection, for that whole unit together. So crucifixion was incredibly public, and it was the most populous weekend in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And to be crucified, I mean, we can see it in the Gospels. Jesus was declared dead by a professional Roman executioner. Like, this is this guy's job.
Yeah.
And Rome is very efficient at everything they did. And so you have a public death, a governmental death, declared dead. I think all of those data points help as an apologetic for the resurrection. Because if Jesus would have died choking on a fig in private, and we're like, oh, he rose again. And people are like, we didn't even know he died.
Yeah.
But everybody knew he died.
Right.
They saw it. And so when they saw him alive, it changed the world.
Yeah.
It changed the apostles. And that's why we're here today, because Jesus rose again.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. Amen. One last fun conversation for us, or question for us about Easter. Jeff, and I've been asked this question many times, I'm sure you have as well. What did Jesus do between Good Friday and Easter? Where did he go?
Oh, man.
What was he doing? Did he go to hell?
Yeah,
is the question I get asked most frequently. I actually think here on That's a Good Question podcast, I think that's the question that gets asked probably the most frequently. I keep saying we need to probably post that somewhere like permanently so that people can always find it. Cause people are always writing in and asking that question. Did Jesus go to hell between his death and his resurrection? I think they think that especially when you hear that line in the Apostles' Creed, depending on where you are, what church you're part of, how they say it, whether he descended to the dead or he descended to hell, we say he ascended to the dead, just to try to help clarify that point. But yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. No, John, I mean, I think that's perfect. I think that's a great clarification. We got to back up and get into our Hebrew kind of Hebrew spirituality of what happened to the dead. And when we see this in the Psalms, the place of the dead is called Sheol. And you go to all the dead go there. But kind of within the place of the dead, there's a good place and a not great place. And you have the righteous go to this place of the dead and the unrighteous go to the other place of the dead. So you see this in the way David speaks, you see this in Jesus' parable about Lazarus and the rich man. Yeah. And so Abraham's bosom, paradise. Mm-hmm. And so you have Lazarus, he's in Abraham's bosom. He's in the righteous place of the dead. And the rich man, he's in the unrighteous place of the dead. And so we see these differences there. This is not what we classically think of as hell or the eternal punishment or the lake of fire, all those things. We know that's not true because Revelation says that Sheol or Hades, which is the Greek concept, the place of the dead, will give up its dead and it will be tossed into the lake of fire. So when Jesus dies, he experiences what up to that point, what every human experiences. Jesus is fully human and he fully experienced death and he fully experienced what happens when a human dies. He descended to Sheol, to the place of the dead. And I think that is some congruence with what Peter says. He went and preached to the spirits who are in prison. And then also what Paul says in Ephesians 4, that when Christ ascended, he led a host of captives on high.
It's so helpful to hear some of the language background and and the words that we're using to talk about that. Yeah, totally. I think one of the key, even for somebody studying and thinking about the topic, even without some of the language background, you know, that key moment where Jesus says, "Today I will see you in paradise," is one of those ways that we know, you know, Jesus did not go to hell to suffer after the cross, right? He says, "It is finished." You know, he's completed his atoning work right there on the cross. And so, so we know that, the interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, I remember preaching through 1 Peter and coming to that passage and going, "Oh man, well now what in the world am I going to do?" It's an interesting passage, but yeah. So, perhaps it's painting a picture of Jesus rescuing out of Abraham's bosom, people, for paradise. But we know that at the very least that Jesus did not go, and suffer further after the cross. He finished his atoning work.
No, to die is to be present with the Lord.
Right.
And so we die to him into the current, heaven that's there till the new heavens and new earth. When those things, heaven comes down, those things, the new Jerusalem and all that. So we die to the presence of Christ, into his, to that place up there in heaven, where that dimension, that realm, we go to be with him.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Well, great stuff. So excited, as we continue to get ready for the Easter season. Jeff, thanks so much for the conversation today, and for telling us about your book, The Risen King, how we can study some devotionals, get ready for the Easter season. Jeff, you mentioned some other stuff you're working on. What's the next thing you're working on that's coming out?
Yeah, so the thing that I just finished, that will be available this fall is, at newchurches.com. I just finished a free ebook that anybody could read, but it's really geared towards church planters, people that are involved in church planting, people who are training people in church planting, or just thinking about church planting. Is a Theology for Church Planters, 10 Doctrines That Ground and Guide. And so if you read Humble Calvinism, kind of that same format of here's the doctrine, and how does it matter for life and ministry? And so I picked 10 doctrines that I think are really precious to me as I try to serve Christ and serve God's people. And so I want to just give 10 doctrines for church planters to consider and then really think about how they change your life. So it's about 10,000 words. fun little ebook, should be available this fall. You can go download it for free at newchurches.com. And then I have two, the Spurgeon Christmas book, the Newborn King. So we've got the Risen King and the Newborn King. The Newborn King should come out for the Advent season of 2026. Should have a similar cover, different little flavors and colors, but kind of making a combo set there. So really, really excited about that one. The Christmas one is so much fun to work on. It's almost done. Just finished some study notes for a new kids Bible that's coming out here in the future. I can't say too much about that, but I was privileged to write notes on Song of Solomon since my doctoral work is on that. So gave a Christ-centered looking to Christ. And I believe the whole Bible's about Jesus. And so is Song of Solomon. Yeah. And so how do we point to the bridegroom and the one who's married to the church? So a couple of things working on and more, but I'm always writing at spiritualtheology.net, which you can go follow. This is just my Substack there. Try to write every week, but every Saturday for sure. If you like Spurgeon, you want to know more about Spurgeon, I release a Spurgeon Saturday quote every Saturday. Just an encouragement from old Chuck that I think would be a blessing.
That's awesome. Awesome. Well, excited for some of those to come out. Thanks so much, Jeff, for the conversation. And thanks everybody for listening. We hope you have an awesome week. Do us a favor, like, follow, subscribe, resoundmedia.cc, or That's Good Question. You can find us on Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, or TikTok. Have an awesome week. Take care, buddy. You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.